So today, we've talked about the team that God used in this reconstruction era of the Bible, where the Israelites got to go back to their homeland to build their city once again. And they used a team, God used a team of people. We talked about Nehemiah last week. We've talked about Zerubbabel. We've talked about Zechariah. Next week, we'll talk about Haggai. But today, we're going to talk about Ezra. Now, my boy Ezra, he is one of the most underappreciated, undervalued heroes in the Bible. Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and he was just a tremendous leader overall. His name literally means help. And that's what he spent his life doing, helping God's people out of this deep motivation just to love God and to love the people that God put in his path to serve and to lead. And he just had this deep respect and awe and reverence for God. I was so convicted studying out Ezra. Tradition says that Ezra wrote most of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, of course, the book of Ezra, that he wrote Nehemiah and also Psalm 119. And that he led a council of 120 men who compiled the Old Testament canon, the 24 books of the Old Testament. So today we're going to start in Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 6. We're going to read a little bit about Ezra to start, and then we're going to talk about what it means to really build up the broken. And that's the title for today, Building Up the Broken. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, we'll start there. This Ezra was a scribe who was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to the people of Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the people of Israel, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, traveled up to Jerusalem with him in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. So Ezra comes around. This is before Nehemiah and after Zerubbabel. And just like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the king at the time gave Ezra everything he needed to return home and rebuild the broken. Can you imagine that? The purposes that God has put on our hearts, the plans, the things we want to do for God. Can you imagine just getting a blank check and saying, go for it? And then the way God does it is so amazing because it doesn't even come from who you may expect it to come. It comes from a pagan king who says, you know what? I think it's a good thing for you to go ahead and take care of your people. They need some help. And God can move through anybody, anywhere, at any time. It's amazing to see that. So Ezra returns home with everything that he needs, and it also speaks volumes, as we've talked about with these other people that return home to lead the way. It speaks volumes of their character and who they were in the land of their enemies. What type of character they had. They were able to rise to positions of influence even though their people were not in power. Speaks to the character of who they were while still loving God and not losing their identity, not losing their convictions. But Ezra was a little different because he was not a politician like those two guys, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, who were governors. And he wasn't a prophet like Zechariah and Haggai. He was a priest and a scribe, which means he was one of the spiritual leaders and teachers of this time. And his main concern was the spiritual formation of the people. So Ezra returned to Jerusalem with the second group of exiles, about 2,000 men and their families. This was 80 years after Zerubbabel had led the first wave, and 60 years after the temple was rebuilt. And sure enough, Ezra found the temple rebuilt, but the people's lives were in shambles. You know, I showed this picture a few weeks ago about what it looked like physically in Jerusalem. It was destroyed, but now they had put a little work into the temple. But now this is what their lives look like. This is what their spiritual lives look like. And you know, we can have that, right? We can have fancy homes and fancy cars, right? And fancy neighborhoods and our personal lives be in shambles. We can have the degrees, right, that say we're all good and that put us on a different level, right? And we can have the careers and we can have the relationships that look good and the money and the faith, whatever it may be. But God sees us through spiritual eyes. And so sometimes what looks good on the outside, sometimes it's just a place of destruction on the inside. But Ezra was the man to help because he was committed to studying the scriptures, to obeying the scriptures, and to teaching the scriptures. So simple and yet so profound. Isn't that the basics of what disciples should be doing? Studying our Bible, obeying it, and teaching others to do the same. It was simple, but just because it's simple doesn't make it easy. And yet Ezra said, you know what, I'm committed to this. And because of that, he was the person that was perfect for this job. So he shows up and he sees this. We're going to read what happened and what he found out. Because he didn't expect it to be as bad as it really was. Ezra chapter 9 in verse 1. It says, when these things had been done, he had come in, he had settled down, he had taken, you know, checking out the land and the people, see how they were doing. The Jewish leaders came to me and said, many of the people of Israel and even some of the priests and Levites have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. They have taken up the detestable practices of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For the men of Israel have married women from these people and have taken them as wives for their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. Now, if we're going to build a life and build a church that pleases God, we got to use the brick of holiness. That's my first point. The brick of holiness. Now, this was not a racial issue as much as it was a spiritual issue. We understand that all through the Bible and in the New Testament, the Bible says very clearly, do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what does light have to do with darkness? It is a common theme. It is not something that is just one verse here, one verse there. It's a common theme that God's people consistently allowed themselves to be influenced in a negative way by the world around them. And we still do it to this day. And bad things happen when we don't separate ourselves in a healthy way from the world, because we know we're supposed to be salt and light. We know we're in this world. God put us here. But we're supposed to be making a difference. And so in a healthy way, we have to separate ourselves from the world. And that's what the word holy means, to be set apart. You know, in the Greek, in the New Testament, that the word church or assembly, the Greek word is used ecclesia. And so that means just the called out ones, the ones that have been called out from the world. That's all it means, a gathering of the called out ones, coming together to be part of something different for God. And there should be a clear difference when we look at the lives of disciples versus the lives of people who do not follow Jesus or do so only in a traditional, cultural, or religious type of way. There should be a clear difference between those who are committed to following Jesus and those who just traditional about it. And because they had not kept themselves separate, holy, they took up the detestable practices of the people around them. What detestable practices have we allowed to creep into our lives? Maybe it's the way we speak, the tone by which we say the things we say, the words that come out of our mouths. You know, Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so though we may not be able to see a person's heart, we can hear it. Jesus says that somebody's words are an audio representation of what's in their heart. So what has come out of your heart this week? Maybe it's the way we use our social media. What do our timelines and our feeds and our pages and our search histories look like? Maybe it's our consumption of entertainment. The movies that we watch, have we stopped fast-forwarding through those parts that are impure that we wouldn't show to our children? Or have we stopped not watching those movies altogether? Or maybe it's the music that we listen to? Have we allowed those words to infiltrate our hearts and then come right back out in another way or in the same way? Maybe it's the way we have fun. Fun. The drugs, the sex, the alcohol, the partying like the world does, the sleeping around, right? Maybe it's the way we try to get ahead in our careers. Maybe we've cut corners, lied here and there, been unethical here and there, thinking, you know what? I don't know if I'll really get ahead if I just do it God's way. So maybe let me find some loopholes around this issue. Our careers can be a stronghold in our hearts because so many times what our title is, we relate to the value that we place on ourselves. Maybe it's the way we treat our spouse. What's happening behind closed doors? How are we dealing with the conflict that all of us deal with? Are we fighting fair? Or are we cussing each other out? How are we treating our children? Are we allowing the stresses of life? Are we allowing them to take the brunt of the things, the issues, the stresses that are going on in our personal lives? Maybe, just maybe, some of us have lost our way. The Israelites did. And for them, it started with those who they chose to marry. Marriage, wedding. We love us some weddings. We love us a royal wedding. I don't even know how many millions and millions of people tuned in to watch Prince Harry and Meghan get married. Prince Harry, he was always a little rebellious, but he brought a sister to the royal kingdom. Woo! And they brought a brother and a priest, a word, okay. Somewhere out there, Princess Diana is smiling. That's my boy. I don't know how many of us got to hear that sermon. Brother priest on love. And he went for it. He went for it. And it took them a little while, but they got warmed up to him. They got warmed up to him. But he preached about love and the power of love. And he said, imagine what it would look like. Imagine what our world would look like if we just loved. What our governments would look like if we loved. What our schools would look like if we loved. It was amazing. And really what sets us apart as disciples should be the way we love. Jesus says, listen, the way you love one another, that's how everybody will know you're my disciples. Is the way we love so different from the world? The way we're loving our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members who sometimes may be hard to love? Does the world see a clear difference between the love of the world and the love of God? That's our duty. That's what should set us apart. Not the legalism, but the love. Yet too often, we settle for cheap alternatives of love. The other four-letter word called lust. Infatuation. Or worse yet, codependency. But we must choose God's love. The love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. For a love that is void of truth is truly no love at all. It is incomplete. And what truth? Well, how about the truth that God's definition of marriage is between one man and one woman? How about the truth that God's definition of marriage is that it should be till death do us part? Right? How about God's definition of marriage that there should not be abuse or infidelity? How about God's definition of marriage between two people that love him and love each other the way Jesus loved us? That's the love I'm talking about. Now, can I preach to the single folks for a second? Now, the Bible is clear who we should marry. The Bible is clear that as single people, we should, who love Jesus and who follow Jesus, we should be on the lookout for people who love and follow and are committed to Jesus, other disciples of Jesus. Now, I will say not just other disciples that attend this church or that church or that fellowship of churches or whatever it may be. If you allow the name of a church to dictate who you choose to marry, you're going to have trouble. I'm telling you right now, just because you're a member here, they're a member here, you better get to know them. I don't care if they say they go to the Path Church. You better ask them, what path are you on? You ask them. It blows my mind that in the second most important decision of our lives, we will gloss over the most important thing that we should be talking about, our spiritual lives. Well, I don't want to talk about it on my first day. I don't want to be weird. Okay. If that's weird, you might as well go on another date with somebody else. And as a matter of fact, we should be a little separate and a little different. But it's not that hard to even ask the question, how'd you get saved? Some of us get into romantic relationships and we don't even know the person's conversion story. Oh, they go to this church. Oh, this is what they believe. Now, I will say this church is a great place to start. You're here, you have relationships, you should be building those friendships, right? And the church is a good place to start. Okay, let's start there. The only way to know is to get to know people for yourself. Now, we got to be wise in how we do that. You're talking about going to get to know somebody by yourself at her house after 11. Nothing good happens after 11. Well, I tell you that. You got to be wise. Listen, I am not your daddy. I'm not going to give you rules of all this stuff you should do. I would hope that if you love Jesus, I can trust you enough to have some healthy friendships in the world as you go about your day. I mean, let's be honest, guys. Let's just be honest. our singles ministry, we have 50 people. I mean, yes, it's amazing when we find each other in this church. But maybe for some of us, we'll find our spouse in another church. It's okay. But you got to get to know them. And you say, well, should we go out on a date with somebody that doesn't go to church with me? Well, we say non-Christians when you don't even know if they're a Christian or not. I'm like, if they're not a Christian, no. If you know they're not a Christian, you may not want to go on a date with them. You may not. That may not be wise if you know. And look, the next step is asking them, okay? Start by asking them. The next step after that, can you watch how they live? You could. What'd you say, Brother Mike? Get to know their friends. Okay, I thought you said get to know their fruit. So get to know their fruit, and then get to know their friends. Who are they? And let them get to know your friends. Because this is who you are. It's not what you do. It's not where you go. It's who you are. And I'm just trying to help you out. I got mine. Thank you, Lord. Hey. I have nothing to gain, nothing to lose. I just want you to have the same marriage that God has blessed me with. I am grateful. Along the way, God allowed me and helped me only by his power to be humble enough to listen to those who went before me. But the challenge was not the people. I think the greater challenge was the leaders. The leaders were doing what leaders do, leading the way in this. Sad. You know, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's charge to his son in the faith, Timothy, a fellow evangelist in the Lord. And 2 Timothy 4, I want you to read along with me. This is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not, patiently correct. You say, patiently correct, rebuke and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you, keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. My second point. We want to build lives, build a church that's pleasing to God. We got to build with the brick of conviction. Conviction is a set of beliefs that you are willing to live by and die by, okay? And I'm talking about specifically conviction when it comes to sound doctrine. We find sound doctrine in the Bible, in the Word of God. And Paul said the time is coming. Well, it is here. Whether we're talking about sexual ethics or same-sex marriage or gender identity, you can find so-called Christians who will teach you what your itching ears want to hear. Nowadays, we can find somebody teaching something that we want to believe and we want to live by, something that will justify our sin. And these people, the scary part is they have followings. Their likes and their friends on social media are in the thousands and hundreds of thousands, maybe even in the millions. These people have followings and they have platforms, making it that much harder to distinguish good from evil, because if they have so many people that like them, what they're saying, could it really be that wrong? But our faith, our convictions are not based on people with platforms. Our faith and our convictions are based on the Word of God. And we got to be preaching God's Word in season and out of season, whether the time is favorable or not. We got to be standing boldly on the Word of God with great patience and careful instruction, with our love being the thing that sets us apart. that God's love that has both love and truth, that we speak the truth in. My conviction is this, and this is why we are striving to build what we are striving to build. For every teacher that follows their own desires, we got to be raising up two that preach God's word. Amen. You know, this past week I was made aware of a preacher in a church outside of Atlanta who has a pretty large church. I heard it was about 1,000 people, and it's connected to a larger church here in Atlanta. And he had this YouTube video, and he was sharing about how Jesus is the same, how people say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and how through this thinking that it is believed that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that he is God. And then he says, that is problematic for me, because I do not believe that Jesus is God. Just like that. Now, my boy had told me about it, and I said, no, I thought it was going to be a little prettier. It's going to be, you know, just seeped in, you know, big words and, you know, said a little bit nicer. No, I mean, just straight up. Boom. Man, I felt sick in my stomach. And the reason I felt sick is because this kid went to Morehouse. And we encounter students like this every time we come on campus. And they have their own theology and stuff that is not biblical. And I thought, in my just being naive, I thought, well, these guys, I mean, their fruit is, you know, you're looking at their lifestyle, you're looking at what they're preaching. It's like, we don't even take these guys serious because it's so out there. And they call themselves Christians. We're like, I just didn't think they would find themselves in pulpits. I text one of our young Christians, Jordan. I said, hey, I want to make you aware of this. I want to get your thoughts, because he had been connected before he started coming out here with that church. And he texts me back, and he says, sorry for the long message, but that brother sent me. He's away right now on summer break. Well, he's interning at a law firm. Then he's got a summer program at Duke University. And so he took the time out to give me a 3-point sermon from the book of Colossians as to why that was false doctrine. I was like, come on. Come on. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're doing. That's what we're building. And my prayer is that we can reach more and more of these students while they're on campus to help them get on the right path before they find themselves in situations. Unfortunately, he just resigned. The good thing was that his peers and his mentors, they got on him so bad, he recanted and then just resigned this past week. What? Yeah, he said, I don't know all the reasons, but let's pray for him. He's a young brother, he's a young preacher. And Satan is real, the spiritual battle is real. Let's pray, because he's a gifted preacher. Let's pray that God can use that for good. You know, back here in Ezra, God was just as concerned about the Israelites' physical well-being as he was about their spiritual well-being. He sent Nehemiah to build the walls, but he also sent Ezra to build conviction. But before he can help people build, he had to teach them how to be broken. Let's see how Ezra responded to the news here when he heard what happened. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, or just listen along. Because when I heard this, I tore my cloak and my shirt, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down utterly shocked. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel came and sat with me because of this outrage committed by the returned exiles. And I sat there utterly appalled until time of the evening sacrifice. At the time of the sacrifice, I stood up from where I had sat in mourning with my clothes torn. I fell to my knees and lifted my hands to the Lord my God. I prayed, oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to you, for our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. That is, why we and our kings and our priests have been at the mercy of the pagan kings of the land. We have been killed and captured and robbed and disgraced just as we are today. But now we have been given a brief moment of grace. For the Lord our God has allowed a few of us to survive as a remnant. He has given us security in this holy place. Our God has brightened our eyes and granted us some relief from our slavery. For we were slaves, but in his unfailing love, our God did not abandon us in our slavery. Instead, he caused the kings of Persia to treat us favorably. He revived us so we could rebuild the temple of our God and repair its ruins. He has given us a protective wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, oh our God, what can we say after all this? For once again, we have abandoned your commands. Ezra was devastated, utterly appalled and utterly shocked. And what hurt him the most was that even though they had experienced the consequences of their sin, their kings and priests who had been at the mercy of the pagan kings, how their people were killed and captured and robbed and disgraced, and yet still, during this brief moment of grace and security and relief and favor from the Lord, they once again chose to go down the wrong path. It was like the new life that they were granted, the opportunity to rebuild and repair the ruins caused by their sin. And the wall of protection that was given to them, none of it was enough to inspire the people to be righteous. At the heart of it all, Ezra was devastated by the lack of gratitude. Some of us today have gotten a chance to repair and rebuild the ruins in our lives. We've become Christians, but our gratitude has worn off. In my life, a lack of gratitude usually leads to an excess of sin. A lack of gratitude leads to an excess of sin. When I get to the point in my life where I can only see what I don't have, when I can only see how dutiful this relationship with God is, when I can only see the sacrifices that I'm doing for God and I miss out on the incredible blessings that God has bestowed upon me, when I'm no longer having the perspective where I see all the salvation and the freedom that I have and how everything that I do and everything that I am comes back to God, when I miss out on that, then I go to the world trying to get what I want. What happens in our lives? A lack of gratitude usually leads to an excess of sin. The beautiful thing about this is that the people responded. If we keep reading in Ezra chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, while Ezra prayed and made this confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God, a very large crowd of people from Israel, men, women, and children, gathered and wept bitterly with him. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, a descendant of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God, for we have married these pagan women of the land. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Let us now make a covenant with our God to divorce our pagan wives and to send them away with their children. We will follow the advice given by you and by the others who respect the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law of God. Get up, for it is your duty to tell us how to proceed in setting things right, straight. We are behind you, so be strong and take action. You're like, we need you to lead us out of this complacency, out of this sin. Please, we're with you. We know we did wrong. We wanted to do right, but we need you to lead us. And Ezra did, but not before he fasted. Says that he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And then finally, after his mourning, he got up and said, okay, listen, in 3 days, I want everybody from Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, those were the two tribes that came to Jerusalem. I want them all to come here in 3 days. So in 3 days, everybody showed up and they were trembling because of how severe the matter was, but also it was raining. Them folks came out in the rain. And Ezra said, y'all need to repent. You guys got to confess and you got to repent. And they said, okay, we will. but we need a little bit of time. You know, we really created this mess. And so we need to go back and we need to fix this and we need to. And they did. It was a mess. It was a mess. Because now they have families that are affected. And brothers, let me just say this. The decisions we make that affect women and children, God's going to hold us accountable for that. We can be so selfish that we are affecting generations of families. When we creep our way into the homes of weak-willed women, women who may be struggling, women, single moms, and we don't think about what they got going on in their lives and what's going to be best for them, and we just want to use them, man, we got to step up. We got to live by a higher standard if we want to change the course of our lives, our family lives, and the generations to come. We got to stop looking just to our own selves, because the consequences were real. And they figured it out. And that's the other thing. People, when we're in sin, if we're smart enough to get into sin, we're smart enough to get ourselves out of sin. Sometimes we get in there trying to fix everybody's life. And, oh, man, I feel so bad for him because he did this, or she did this. So let's make everything perfect around them so that we can help them get out of this. Yes, we need to pray for them. We need to serve them. We need to be there for them. We need to love them. But sometimes we need to give them space to figure it out. And that is the moments when they are able to build their own conviction. Those are the moments I got to build my own conviction and decide who I want to be as a man, not what everybody else around me wants to be. Reading this book by Wayne Cordero called Sifted, he tells the story of Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China in the late 1800s, who used to greet his friends by asking, "Have you repented today?" He understood that a repenting man is a healthy man, a repenting church is a healthy church. So I ask you, church, have you repented today? My last point, we'll close out here, is the bricks of confession and repentance. The bricks of confession and repentance. As Christians, we got to build a habit of confessing and repenting. Why? Because we all sin. I get nervous when people aren't confessing. I don't get nervous when people tell me what they did, because I've probably done it, or I know somebody had done it. Somebody in this church has done it. Listen, that's fine. I understand sin. But when you're not confessing, that's when I get nervous. Because there's a chance that you're probably living a double life. There's a chance that there's some things in the darkness that haven't been brought out to light. And there's a chance that Satan is beating you down in the darkness, because we don't win in the darkness. That's his territory. That's his home turf. Calls us to confess to God. The Bible says confess to God, but also to confess to others. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. There's a reason why God wants you to confess to somebody else. And you know what I have felt most of the time when I confess my sin? I have felt the forgiveness and love of God through a human person. I think that's why he wants us to confess to other people. Because he wants us to experience his love and his forgiveness through flesh and bone. Sometimes it's hard to know that it's coming from God. Confession and repentance is a privilege. Can you imagine if we just once sin, we're done? We get to actually talk about it, get it off our chest, and start new the next day. Start new the next moment. God is a God of new beginnings, church. And I love that about him. We confess, it's got to be followed by repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of action. We got to continue to learn and to grow from our mistakes. And when we feel sinned against or we witness somebody else in sin, we got to point it out simply for the fact that we want to give them an opportunity to repent and be right with God, to grow. If I sin against you, please tell me. I want to grow. Give me a chance to repent. Give me a chance to say, I'm sorry. Give me a chance to explain what happened. Ask me where my heart was. I want the help. I need the help. We need the help. Brothers and sisters, everything that we're trying to build, everything that we are trying to build, everything that we're trying to do for God hinges on these bricks. On our individual and our collective relationship with God, nothing matters if we're not being holy. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we don't have strong conviction. It doesn't matter if we're not confessing and repenting. It doesn't matter the money we're trying to raise, the home we want to move into, the vision we're trying to see come to fruition. It doesn't matter if we're not being righteous. It doesn't matter if we're living double lives, if we're concealing our sin, if we're being hypocritical. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. I know we're not. I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that. Saying we got to be perfectly committed to Jesus, perfectly committed to holiness, perfectly committed to conviction on sound doctrine, perfectly committed to confession and repentance. And as we look toward Generosity Sunday, this is a perfect time to pray and fast and recommit ourselves to making Jesus Lord. I want us to cry out to God like Ezra did. He fasted. He said, you know what? I can't eat. I can't drink. This is that serious. We're not going to be able to move forward if we don't get this right. And so he fasted, he prayed, and he asked for forgiveness and favor. And I want to ask God to have the same thing on us, to forgive us and to show us favor as we seek to bring him glory with everything that we are. So let's pick a day this week. Let's fast from food this week if you're physically able. If not, pick something else to abstain from. Let's consecrate ourselves and present our prayers to our Father with a clear conscience so that when we come in here next week, we have our Generosity Sunday. God blesses it throughout the end of the year. As we go into the second half of the year, man, we can rejoice with God and the angels as we see more and more people become Christians, as we see the goals that we've put before God come to reality, and we can be part of it, not sitting on the sidelines. All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we come to you, Lord, in humility. Father, at this time of communion, we just ask that you will cleanse our hearts, that your blood, the blood of Jesus that was shed, that we get to take a sip of today, the broken body that was put up on that cross that we get to eat right now as we take communion, God, we pray that it'll mean something to us. Father, I pray that what Jesus has done for us, God, that we will not lose the wonder of it all, the beauty of it all, the beauty of the freedom that we get, the beauty of the gift of confession and repentance. Father, I pray, God, that you will help us grow in our holiness, that you will help us grow in our deep conviction on sound doctrine, Father, that we may be lights and salt, Father, that our love will separate us from the world. We ask that you will forgive us of our sin, that you will give us the humility and the strength, the faith that we need to confess anything that's in darkness right now. God, that we may talk about it ASAP, that we may be eager to change, to repent, to grow. Lord, so that we can rejoice once again in your salvation, that we can rejoice in your blessings, we can rejoice in all that you have in store for your people. In Jesus' name we pray.